Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Now, as so often happens, at least to me, probably more intelligent preachers this doesn't happen to, when I set out to preach a book of the Bible, I do what most preachers do, which is kind of look it over ahead of time and try to figure out what the rough divisions are, and then make an intelligent or as intelligent as I can manage guess at how many sermons I'm going to preach on each passage. And I guessed, I think correctly, that I'm going to preach two on this passage, but what I didn't guess was that the passage was a lot longer than I thought. So we're going to be reading a pretty big chunk of scripture today. This is one of those passages where I think the best thing to do is instead of reading it all at once and then going through it, we're going to take it a chunk at a time. And so I'm going to start at chapter 14, verse 1. Eventually, we're going to get through chapter 15, verse 6. That's about 30 verses. But we're going to take those one chunk at a time. Now, before I get into it, I want to explain a couple more things. First of all, again, this is a long passage. So what I'd like to do is look at some of the details of the passage this week. So we're going to kind of go through chunk by chunk, call out some different verses and ask questions about them and hopefully get some answers about those questions. And then in 2 weeks, when I return to the pulpit after Reverend Leitner brings us the word next week, I'm going to be bringing the pieces back together to give us a better kingdom perspective on life. Because this is a piece of Romans that feels a little foreign to us. You'll see what I'm talking about in a few minutes. It's a piece of Romans that feels a little foreign to us. Paul is addressing some specific problems that aren't very common to Christian churches today. And we need to get into the details in order to understand it. But as we come back to it, I think we're going to see that what Paul is preaching here is actually not sort of an appendix at the end of Romans. It's actually an application of the doctrine that he's been preaching all the way through. And so it really gets at the heart of Romans, and that means that it is God's word for us. It gives us a kingdom perspective on life, and especially it gives us a kingdom perspective on differences within the church. So what's going on in this passage? Well, let me give you, again, this is a little bit of an overview, so you're oriented. It's nice to have a compass that points in the right direction, right? Before the gospel came, there were many Jews in Rome. In fact, there remained many Jews even after a period of expulsion in the mid-first century. Before the gospel came to Rome, the gospel of Jesus Christ, there was already a big Jewish population there. It was kind of like New York City in that regard. It had a major Jewish population. And there were also Jewish-leaning Gentiles who would go to the synagogues and worship alongside their Jewish friends. Maybe they didn't fully convert, but they were sort of content to be on the outskirts of the synagogue and worship the God of Israel because they found the doctrine that the Jews preached, that there is one God, there's one invisible God who's in control over all things, made all things. They found that deeply compelling. They were not as impressed as some of their friends and neighbors were with the idols that most of them worshipped at this time. So there were a lot of Jewish-leaning Gentiles. Now, the Jews and their allies believed that to be right with God, you had to follow the Old Testament law. You had to follow the Jewish law. And that included, for all the Jews and probably many of these Gentiles, that included doing as best they could, keeping the kosher laws. Now, if you don't know very much about Jewish people, you probably still know something about kosher laws. You'll know that a serious Jew probably won't eat pork or shellfish. That very serious Jews often have kind of two kitchens in their house. One is an area where they'll cook meat, and the other is the area where they'll cook dairy products, because part of the Old Testament law is you don't mix meat and dairy products. And they're serious about these things, right? This is a basic part of being a serious Jewish person. Well, what Paul preaches and what Christians believe is that the grace of Jesus Christ means, among other things, that keeping those purity laws, those kosher laws, are no longer required. We are free to eat bacon, right? We are free to eat scallops, and it's a good thing because bacon-wrapped scallops are one of the best things you can ever eat. We're free to do these things. And it's not a matter of boasting. It's just a matter of the Lord has made it clear that we are no longer bound by the boundary markers of ancient Judaism. We're free to eat foods, right? So there's actually even a verse in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, where Mark gives this little aside. Thus he, that's Jesus, declared all foods clean. And of course, if we have a gospel perspective on the whole law, we'll recognize that, look, if the whole law, including the heavier stuff like do not murder and do not commit adultery and don't take the Lord's name in vain, if keeping those things can't get us right with God, then of course secondary things like do not eat bacon cannot make us right with God. So we get a new perspective that the gospel brings us. And the church in Rome was no exception to that. They had to absorb this. Many of them were Jewish. Some of them were Gentile allies of the Jews before they heard the gospel. And they had to kind of absorb this perspective. And many of them actually had a really hard time believing or accepting this. They were troubled in their consciences about eating non-kosher food. And this was a major problem because it probably at this point in time in Rome, it was actually really hard to get any kosher food. So for the most part, people were just eating really basic food, like grains and vegetables that you could eat in good conscience. They weren't kosher or non-kosher, but they were probably never eating meat. So what we're going to hear about has a lot to do with eating meat, and that's the reason for this. And this, by the way, the question of what can we eat had become a major problem in at least one other church. It comes up in a little bit in the book of Antioch, or in the book of Acts, rather, but it comes up a lot in the book of Galatians, that Jews and Gentiles, Jews did not feel historically like they could eat at the same table as Gentile people. Not just because the Gentiles were ritually unclean according to Judaism, but because the Gentiles didn't have any food that they could eat in good conscience. And so it had led to a major problem in the church in Antioch, where Jewish people, including at one point the Apostle Peter, refused to share a table and eat meals with their Gentile Christian brothers and sisters. Question that Paul's dealing with, that some people are wrestling with in the book of Romans, is how can everyone eat and fellowship together? If we recognize there's this big cultural and even sort of religious divide, how can everyone eat and fellowship together? What do we do? Do the kosher folks have to eat whatever is set before them and like it? Or do the non-kosher folks have to become kosher in order to share table fellowship with the kosher folks? And what we're going to see here is basically this, that Paul agrees with the non-kosher folks. He says, you guys are right. You do not need to worry about the status, the ritual cleanliness of the food that's set before you. But he also tells the kosher, or the non-kosher, to do what they can to avoid offending and causing their kosher friends to stumble. So let's look at chapter 14, verse starting at verse 1. I'll read the first four verses to begin with. Hear God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, this isn't a very nice way of talking about anybody, right? The one who is weak in faith. So there's people in the audience when they hear this letter read who are like, ooh, that hurts a little bit. Did you just call us weak in faith? Now, Paul is not saying, I don't think Paul is saying, like, these guys have 10 faith points each. These guys only have 6 faith points each, and that's why they're weak in faith. It's more like weak in conviction. In other words, if you believe what I'm saying, but it's not emotionally true to you yet. And there is such a thing as knowing something with your mind, but having a hard time believing it in your heart. If you're in that situation, if you know this with your mind, you're hearing what I'm saying, but it just doesn't feel right to you, relax. And you guys who feel fine about eating whatever, you need to be really kind to those who don't. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. That means welcome him to your table, but not to quarrel over opinions. Not so you can sit down together and go, okay, let's hammer this out. Why are you so weak in your faith? It says, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, I have seen people have a lot of fun with this verse, right? This is not Paul's anti-vegetarianism screed, believe it or not. He's making a simple point, which is that if you have difficulty believing that all foods are clean, that really limits your choices. Because especially at this time, they probably could not even get their hands on kosher meats. He says, and this is an interesting way to talk about this, and we're going to see why this is relevant to us a little bit later on. But he says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Look down on the one who abstains. You guys are so weak in your faith. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. You are breaking the law of God by eating that bacon. How could you do this? He says, for God has welcomed him. This is really key. The whole perspective that Paul gives on welcoming a weaker brother comes from this. God has welcomed us. God has welcomed us to his table, and therefore we are called to welcome each other to our tables. Then he goes on, just as an aside, or almost as a, just in case you're wondering how important this is, in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And here he uses the word for a household servant, right? You're in somebody else's house. You're going to go into the kitchen and give the cook a hard time. You have no right to do that, is what he says. And we are all servants of the Lord. And so we're to be reluctant to pass judgment on one another because we don't work for one another. We work ultimately for the Lord himself. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will stand or he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Every one of us is in the middle of a process of sanctification. Sanctification means that process of becoming holy. Every one of us is being changed. God is taking the old self and he's given us a new heart, but there's a lot of junk in the attic that has to be cleaned out. And over time, he's changing us. He's cleaning those things out. He's taking often one issue at a time and sanctifying us in that area, one part of our life or our mind or our heart, and changing us in that area. And we need to be confident that even if we are feeling weak and even if we're seeing other people who are weak, that the Lord is able to change us, is able to make us stand. Okay, moving on to verses 5 through 9. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. This is an incredible statement. Now, Paul starts out by saying one person esteems one day as better than another. I know a lot of us esteem Saturday and Sunday as better than Monday, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. When he says one person esteems one day as better than another, he's talking about people who were, these are the weaker brothers who are still observing the Jewish holidays, who are saying, hey, it's Passover time. Hey, it's the Day of Atonement. Hey, it's the Feast of Booths, whatever these are. And that they are esteeming one day as better than another. They're counting one day. Some of them may have been still keeping a seventh day Sabbath in keeping with their old habits. One person esteems one day as better than another. So that's a synonym, and he doesn't get deep into the days thing, but that's a synonym. That's another way of talking about the weaker brother. And he goes on and he says, look, I'm not trying to get all of you to do the same thing, at least all at once. In fact, I think it's better, he says in verse 6, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You want to do what is flowing from a convinced, clear mind and heart. Now, that may mean you need to check yourself and you need to examine yourself and you need to think through whether some of the things that you emotionally believe are actually true. But he doesn't want us to just violate our consciences, and we'll get into that in a little bit, what that looks like. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He says that he who observes the day, or he who eats the food, or he who abstains from eating the food, does so in honor of God and gives thanks to God. Now, I want you to remember way back to Romans chapter 1 and think about Paul, when Paul is describing human sin, what does he say is the most basic or upstream of all human sin? It is that though they knew God, they neither acknowledged God nor gave thanks to him. And from that flows idolatry. And from that flows everything else that runs down that rather nasty canal of sin. The one who observes, eats, or abstains does so in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. In other words, there is a way of dedicating whatever the details of our lives are to the Lord. And let me point out, or let me just say as an aside here, that one of the ways you can tell, I think, this is not perfectly reliable, but it's a little bit of a tell. One of the ways that you can tell if the thing that you're doing is pleasing to the Lord is whether you can, with a clear conscience, give thanks to the Lord for it. If you can recognize it as a gift that came from him, then you're probably on the right track. He says, the one who observes or eats does so in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so there's a sanctifying, there's a cleansing, there's a making holy of the things that we're doing. Now in verse 8, he says that we live or we die to the Lord. And in verse 9, he says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And this is an incredibly important thing. As you think about theology, one of the greatest things, one of the most important things about Christian theology is what we call the doctrine of the incarnation. And the doctrine of the incarnation is very simply this, that God became flesh. That's the carn part of incarnation. That God became a human being and walked among us. Now, if God became a human being fully as we are, with a human mind and a human soul and a human body, and he can experience everything that we experience, he enters into the experience of being human in a complete way. And not just the experience of being sort of a perfect human, but Jesus experiences weakness and sickness and pain and fear and ultimately death itself. So Jesus enters into, Paul says, both life and death so that he can become the Lord of the dead and of the living. So it doesn't matter what happens to us at a certain level. It doesn't matter what we experience in life. And it doesn't even matter that we die. Nothing, as he says elsewhere, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Jesus is our Lord and he loves us and he enters fully into the experience of being human that we have. So and what that means, by the way, is that our life and our death and our eating and our drinking and so on don't belong to us. He is the Lord of these things. Just like as we saw in chapter 13, a ruler's authority does not belong to that ruler. It's not something the Lord gives and just says, well, I can't tell you what to do. Now you've got the ball. You could just do whatever you want with it. The Lord expects rulers to use the authority he's given them in a way that glorifies him, and they will answer to him for that. In the same way, we are expected to use not just our life and our death in the big picture, but our eating and our drinking in a way that brings glory and pleases the Lord. Everything we do is an area of Christ's kingdom. Everything that we do, whether it's eat or drink or live or die or anything in between, is an area of Christ's kingdom. So we are to do whatever we do in honor of Christ, because Christ is the Lord and master of our whole lives. Okay, verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Here he's talking to the weak guy and then the strong guy. You, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or what, you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. He says we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And what he's telling us here is that we need to let go of judging each other, at least unnecessarily, because there is a level of judgment that is necessary. We need to let go of judging each other because God will judge us. So if you want to be shown mercy, you know, Paul, I think it is, says elsewhere, if you want to be shown mercy, show mercy, right? If you want to not be judged, refrain from judgment. If you want to judge and come down hard on people, be prepared for the Lord to come down hard on you. But the other thing he's saying here is that we can afford to not judge each other. We can afford to let go of judging each other because we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In other words, what that means is it's not up to us to fix each other. It's not up to us even ultimately to fix the world around us. It's not up to us. The Lord is going to do that. He is going to pass judgment. Every one of us will give an account, and one day the Lord will make things that are wrong right. One of my favorite one-frame cartoons, and this dates from fairly early on in the history of the web, was the wife telling the honey, hey, can you help me with this thing? And he's sitting on his computer and he says, not now, honey. Someone on the internet is wrong. Right? I got to sit here and fix this. I got to sit here and fix everybody on the internet is the implication. And sometimes that's how we behave at church. Not now, honey. Someone at church is wrong. Yeah, someone at church is definitely wrong. Definitely. Might be your pastor. Heaven forbid, it might be you. Someone at church is definitely wrong. You don't have to be the one to fix them. Now, the Lord may put you in a position where it's necessary for you to speak up, where you're in a position of friendship, where you have their ear, where it's such a crying issue that you have to do something. It's clearly sin. You may have to do something. You're in a position of authority or coaching or guidance or discipling or something. You may have to do something. But fundamentally, we are not in one another's hands, and we will not give account to one another. We do not need to avenge ourselves even when we've been wronged, let alone fix everybody else's problem. He says in verse 11, he quotes from Isaiah 45, 23, saying that every knee shall bow to God and every tongue shall confess to God. And actually, there's a little bit of a translational question there. Whether it's every tongue shall confess God, as in praise God, or every tongue shall confess to God, as in admit their sins to God. And actually, if you think about it, praise and confession of sin are two sides of the same coin. You can find passages all over the Old Testament that point that out. Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. For me to confess the righteousness of God is also for me to confess my own failures and my own unrighteousness. Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, for me to confess that God is good and right and just is to confess also that I am not good as I should be. I am not right and I am not just. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess to God. So each of us will give an account of himself to God. Take a look at verses 13 through 19. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. He says, let us decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And this idea of a stumbling block is one that you find all over the New Testament, right? It was literally, probably the image was of a speed bump in an ancient Roman city that they would actually put up, just like we have speed humps in our streets here to slow cars down. They would actually put stepping stones at the intersection, first of all, so that pedestrians could get across without stepping in whatever animal stuff was left in the road. And second, so that if some maniac was driving his ox cart too fast, he would smash it to bits on one of those stumbling blocks. We don't want to put a tripping hazard in front of each other. We don't want to hinder each other's faith for the sake of doing what we want to do, sinless or not. We should go out of our way to avoid, I'm going to use two words, scandalizing, okay, scrupulous brothers. Now, being scrupulous, it's kind of an SAT word, I realize, but being scrupulous means you're very, very careful to keep the rules. And it really bothers you if some rule is not being kept. Now, nobody's scrupulous about everything, or else you wouldn't be able to walk around. But some people are scrupulous about a lot of things, and some of us are scrupulous about everything we could think of. We do not want to go around scandalizing scrupulous brothers, making life hard for them in the name of our own freedom. He says, nothing is unclean in itself. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, this is an interesting one, and we'll talk about it more in a second. And he says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Therefore, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. We can't allow a matter of lesser importance to crush another person's conscience. We're going to talk about what this means in a few minutes. So, then he says, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now, that's an interesting one. Because hasn't he just been saying, hey, you strong guys who feel fine about eating all this food or doing this or that, you give way, give way, give way. But he's also saying, don't allow those who are weak, who are scandalized, who are scrupulous, to speak against what you regard as right. In other words, you cannot give way in such a way, but you can also not assert yourself in such a way that people believe that you exercising your freedom is actually a bad thing. Paul is willing to give the weaker brothers this. We don't have to do things that are going to scandalize you. We don't have to do things that are going to make you stumble. But we're not going to talk like you're right, because the doctrine of the gospel means you're not right, at least in this particular area. The foods are all clean. I, Paul the apostle, that's what he says his authority is at the beginning of the book, am telling you nothing is unclean in and of itself. It's only unclean if you think that it's unclean. How that works, we're going to talk about in a minute. Well, what's the point of all this? We are to pursue the things that make for peace. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Now, this is a really cool thing to think about. The priorities of the kingdom, which are righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, lead to, in a church, peace and unified strength. When he says mutual upbuilding, you could talk about edifying a person, but it's not really the right use of that word. We talk about edification, right? This is another church word. Building each other up. We sometimes use that on an individual basis. Like, I'm going to give Nick an encouraging word and edify him. That's only kind of the right use of it. If I'm trying to build a stone or build a stone wall, I need multiple stones. And I'm stacking them together and I'm gluing them together with some mortar. I don't edify one stone. I'm just leaving it there. Maybe I can not harm it or not crack it or something like that. But to edify the church means to build people up together, to connect them more firmly together so that they are both at peace and they are unified. Being edified means built together, not just built. And by the way, if we are not unified, and this is something a lot of really strict Reformed folks don't like to hear because we're part of a small denomination, because we don't have a well-unified Protestant church right now. If we are not unified, we are not that strong. And so it's good to seek unification in a healthy way because it makes us stronger. Now let's keep going. We're going to get into what it looks like for us to not be passing judgment on each other. Verses 20 to 23, and this is the end of chapter 14. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. This is very much like what he said a minute ago. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God, or the conviction you have. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, what is he saying here? Well, first of all, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. And I think what Paul is saying is really, really cool. Each believer is one of God's projects. And every church, by the way, is also one of God's projects. Every Christian is one of God's projects. And he or she will learn and change and become more Christ-like in a somewhat different way than you will. Every individual person God works with a little bit differently. He or she is undergoing the work of God as you are. So we have to be patient and let God do his work and not destroy the work of food by insisting on things like, I'm going to put this food that offends you in front of you at your table. Is God impatient with you? Then neither should you be impatient with other people. We have to leave room for God to work in others and not force them to hurry up and catch up with us if we think we're strong. Now, by the way, you are probably behind on some matters yourself, and you might be completely wrong in some other matters. He says it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, wine probably wasn't an actual issue at this time, but Paul is maybe thinking here of Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel, who abstained from both meat that had been sacrificed to idols and from wine when they were in Babylon because they were unclean and had been offered to idols. But it is an issue, and we'll probably get into this in a couple weeks. Wine is an issue more than meat for many Christians in our own time. Well, again, we'll get into that another time. He says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, he's not saying don't share your faith. He's saying if you have a particular area of conviction that this is fine for you, don't ram it down another person's throat. Be patient, give thanks to God for that conviction, and relax. You don't have to fix everyone else. Verse 22, blessed, and this is a complicated sentence, but it's an important one. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now, let's say I'm one of the strong in the ancient Roman church, and I feel fine about eating all kinds of non-kosher food, food sacrificed to idols, that's another subject we won't get into, all of these things, none of it bothers me. Now, I can hold on to that conviction in two ways. Either I can make use of it privately when it's not going to get in my weaker brother's face and offend him, and make him stumble, or I can do it like a jerk and get into my weaker brother's face and make him stumble. Now, if I do the second one, I do have a reason to pass judgment on myself for what I approve, and I am not to do that. Don't mix your good conviction that all things are clean for you, Paul is saying, with the sin of ramming it down other people's throats. You cannot and you will not change everyone's mind. What you can do is hold on to your conviction and live it out, and not turn it into something sinful by forcing other people to practice the same thing. Verse 23. But whoever has doubts, by the way, this is a highly abused verse. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, what Paul is saying here is, it feels funny, because is he saying that, like, things become sin just like if you feel that they're sin, they're sin? And if you don't feel that they're sin, they're not sin? Not at all. Paul's very clear that God has an objective law. But he's saying that not everything that feels emotionally wrong to you is necessarily wrong. Something can be morally fine, but still be sinful for the person who isn't ready for it. It's kind of like this. Here, I'll give you two examples. Kind of like, first of all, tampering with a fire alarm. Andrew flinched when I saw that, right? He's a fire safety guy. It's kind of like tampering with the fire alarm. It isn't starting a fire, but it puts you in greater danger of a fire, so it's wrong. If you start violating your own or someone else's conscience flagrantly, you're putting whoever's conscience is getting violated, you're putting them in danger. Because when the time comes that they need their conscience to work, it's damaged. They're so used to violating it, they're like what Paul talks about in another book, where he says, he talks about sinners who have seared their consciences as with the brand. You sear something, it doesn't have any nerve endings yet. You tamper with the fire alarm, it doesn't go off when there's a fire. It doesn't go off when there's not a fire, which is nice. We have smoke alarms in our house that go off when they're not supposed to. That's a nuisance. But if we disconnect all of them, and we have a few times, sorry, Andrew, there's one connected right now. I did it yesterday. If you disconnect all the smoke alarms, you have an even bigger problem than if you have a bunch of oversensitive smoke alarms. Here's another example. Conscience is the Holy Spirit's coaching voice. Conscience is the Holy Spirit's coaching voice. A coach teaches people at all different levels of ability, right? And he's trying to take them from where they are now to better than they are right now. Not to the same level everybody else is. They have different strengths and weaknesses, different speeds, able to pick up different weights. Just because you can lift a weight doesn't mean everyone can lift that weight. And maybe the Spirit genuinely does not want them to try right now. For your brother to do this because, or to do anything, to do this or that, because you want them to, when their conscience isn't ready, when the Holy Spirit isn't coaching them to do that yet, is to encourage sin, because they're learning to disregard the voice of the Spirit. I want to say this. Conscience is not perfect, and conscience can change. And we may be in a position, and I know some of you have been in this position, particularly if you came from any kind of a really strict religious upbringing. You've been in a position where you know something is fine, but it still feels wrong, right? Think about, for instance, women who come from a really strict church where no women wear pants. And the first time they wear pants, they're like, I feel like I'm doing something wrong. Like, I know in my head, there's no verse that says women can't wear pants. But it doesn't feel right to me, and it takes getting used to, and you don't want to push that on anybody. I'm not there yet is an okay place to be. We should seek to line our consciences up with the Word of God more and more. And by the way, if someone else never changes, that is not your problem, because again, your job and my job is not ultimately to fix anyone, but to walk in holiness before the Lord ourselves. Last chunk, we're going to get to Romans chapter 15 here. I'm just going to read the first six verses. If you have an ESV Bible, there's a break that's different from what I'm going to read, but I think this is where this particular paragraph should end. Romans 15, 1 through 6. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said amen, and I agree. Amen. Now Paul goes all the way and says, in the church, at least in Rome, at least at this point in time, there are weak and there are strong. And he says that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Now this roughly corresponds to those who are confident and clear in their convictions and those who are fearful and cautious in their convictions, the strong and the weak. The weak are hedging their bets or maybe even expressing a little disbelief that Jesus' work is sufficient. They may have had the good doctrine that Paul has been describing throughout the book of Romans, but it hasn't made its way down to their emotions. And maybe it feels still like God is waiting for them to slip up, make a mistake, and then he'll pounce on them and punish them. We are called to embrace something that theologians call liberty of conscience. But we are called to use our liberty of conscience, our freedom from anything that isn't a clear calling of the Scripture to holiness and morality. We're to use our freedom to show love to others and not to hurt them. Liberty of conscience, Paul is saying, must take a back seat to the priorities of the kingdom, which are righteousness, peace, and spiritual joy. He says, and this is key, that the strong, those who are bothered by less stuff, must make the first move. Now, I want to stop here because there's a cultural background that we're probably missing here. For Paul to say, those who are strong need to put up with the failings of the weak, seems pretty natural to us. That's like what good people do, right? Strong people help out weak people. There's this sort of a heroic theme. That is not what ancient people thought at all. Strong people are there to serve themselves and get more glory for themselves. Weak people are there for the use and the abuse of the strong. That is absolutely the dominant Roman understanding of strength and weakness. But Paul, who is a genius, as well as inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, first of all, don't you want to be one of the strong? Does anybody in the Roman church want to put up their hands and go, I'm part of team weakness? I'm just going to stick with that, right? I want to be one of the weak. Paul, who is a genius, says, you strong people, you need to use your strength the way Jesus used his strength. For Christ did not please himself. You need to please your neighbor for his good. Do not be like the people around you. Do not use your strength to please yourself, but use it for the good of your neighbor. And by the way, I do need to say this, and we'll probably touch on it more in a couple weeks. In a victimhood culture like we have, where people are tripping over themselves to demonstrate that they've been victimized in different ways, something the Romans would have found disgusting, completely counterintuitive, there is such a thing as a tyranny of the weaker brother, where you can have churches where people hold their being scandalized easily over other people. That's something to look out for too. And I'll also say this, churches always have to make hard calls. Now, Paul is referring here in most of what we've been reading about to how individuals or families are going to relate to each other within the church. But churches have to make hard calls. What are you going to do? Are you going to make a list of everything that can possibly offend everyone in the church and just avoid 100% of those things? You can't do that. And so churches need to make hard calls sometimes, and sometimes those decisions are going to bother people within the church. There's always someone out there more scrupulous than you. But we are not to use our freedom. We are not to use our strength to please ourselves, but to please our neighbors. Not please him in the sense of give him whatever he wants. It's not an unlimited mandate to do whatever other people want. It's not please him in the sense of just get him off your back. But consider this. We have a difference here. How can I best serve the other person now, right now, at this point in his or her life? Is it to press my point and try to instruct them? Because every once in a while it will be that, but boy, you better be sure. Or is it to smile and give way? Who is our guide on this? How do we make that decision? Christ did not please himself. Jesus is the one who said, if someone forces you to go a mile with him, go two. This is the one who said, set aside your rights, like I did. He sets aside not only his own rights, but the power of heaven to become weak like us. He set aside his wealth and his glory to become poor like us, so that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, we could become rich in him. He willingly took our disgrace, our reproaches on himself, not so that he would just hurt for all eternity, but to gain greater glory for himself and to gain salvation and grace for us. Paul gives us in verse 4 one of the coolest perspectives on what the Bible is for that you're going to find anywhere in the New Testament. He says in verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for us, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You catch that? Paul is saying that the Bible, and here he particularly means the Old Testament, is for us. It is a gift of God for us, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, intended to give us two great gifts. The first one is endurance. The second one is encouragement. Or you could shorten that to courage. Endurance and courage. And those two things are for one great purpose, one great end. That is that we might have hope. We'll come back to that hopefully in a couple weeks. And he ends with verses 5 and 6, which are essentially a benediction, if you're paying attention. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great call to action of Romans chapters 12 into 15 ends right here, as it should, with a blessing. We pursue peace with one another through patience. And what is the point of the patience? Did you catch this? May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the point of all this peace and the point of living with each other with patience, the point of giving up our rights for one another, is that we may worship together with one voice, singing the praise of God. What does God call us to that is higher or better than that? That we would open our mouths and sing his praise together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who did not please himself, who did not come, though he had every right to, demanding first and foremost that we bow down and serve him, but became last of all and servant of all and laid down his life for us so that we could have life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to look at our lives, to look at our convictions, to look at our practices, and see the way that we rub shoulders with other people in the church and sometimes outside of it, and particularly the things that are matters of friction and difficulty and disagreement, and sometimes great emotional pain. And we would see how you are calling us to lay aside our preferences. Lord, we want to be strong. We confess to you that this is not very often a good description of us. And so we pray that whether we are strong and full of conviction and clear in our minds, or whether we are weak and struggling, maybe even struggling to think or to accept things we know with our minds are true, we pray that you would be with us. We pray that you would continue your good work in us and continue it in one another, so that we may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, we ask that God and Father, and by the help of the Spirit, amen.